As we begin, though, let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll read these words from Matthew's Gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and that you have spoken to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so as we come to your word now, we ask that you would help us to hear what it is he is saying to us, and help us to respond in repentance and faith. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 16, then, beginning at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Well, good afternoon. I don't know how much you'd value your life at. Remember such a thing as your life insurance, what the figure is. Or you insure a part of your body. Mo Farah's legs are worth a lot of money, apparently, insured for quite a bit, fair enough. But what is your life worth? Well, blandly, your life is worth £1.3 million, apparently. It's a notional figure, of course. It's the Department of Transport's figure. If they build some new scheme, they'll have to do a cost-benefit analysis. And they work out that if someone dies, that costs £1.3 million in terms of productivity. So if they're going to build a new safety barrier or something, that's the figure that they feed in. I don't know if you're a bit disappointed with that, or you get quite excited by it and look at the person next to you and think, well, you know, £1.3 million, I don't like you that much. It's a notional figure, of course. You can't trade in Great Aunt Maud and get the money in your bank account. But how much would you pay for your own life? Well, I guess for many it would be more acutely, how much would you pay for that of a child? Figure on that, can you? Would you sell your house, car, possessions, to save the life of a child? Presumably you would. I mean, that's priceless. Well, how much is a life worth? So this is Jesus' question, isn't it, here? Picking it out in the middle of our passage, verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul, in eternity that is? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? How much is it worth? Now, these are fairly well-known verses, I would imagine, to some. These verses that Jesus says here, it's a blunt challenge. Jesus says, right, clearly, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's costly. It's costly to follow him. One of the most famous commentators on this little part of Matthew's Gospel was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who stood up to Adolf Hitler in the 1930s, plotted against him during the war, eventually paid with his life. But for him, he got really wound up as he looked at his country and at the church of the time. He said, we must realize there's a difference between cheap grace, which is not what the Bible teaches, and costly grace, which is what Jesus offers. He's very clear. Let me quote him. Cheap grace. Cheap grace is to hear the gospel preached like this. Of course you've sinned, everyone has. But now all is forgiven. So you can stay as you are and enjoy the consolations of forgiveness. That's not good enough. That is not the whole Bible's teaching. There's no call to discipleship there. by contrast, costly grace. Costly grace. It's costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It's grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Essentially, when Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. That's the summary of this little passage. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die for me. It's that sort of call. Now, in Bonhoeffer's day, the reason he got wound up in particular was the Jewish question. He said the thing that winds me up most of all is that people call themselves Christians and cheap grace allows them to say, I'm all right. I'm saved. So the fact that the Jews are being treated accordingly, it's not my problem. The fact that there's a genocide going on, well, that's them over there. Because I'm okay. He said any message which allows you to say that and not care, you've not understood what Jesus is saying. If you follow him, there's a cost. You stand up for him. Now, we don't want to fall off the other side of the horse and slide into a sort of legalistic way of thinking. If I sort of give up enough, if I sacrifice enough, then Jesus will accept me. No. If we look at this, it's a fairly simple passage. It's clear, if you are saved by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, then you will live for him. You'll die for him. Let's just work through it. Two little things. You can see the logic of them. So Jesus is saying, first, that Jesus must suffer and die before glory. And then, secondly, his disciples must suffer and die before glory. No great surprise. Let's look at them in turn. First, then, Jesus said that he must suffer and die before glory. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And three things must happen. He must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers. He must be killed, and on the third day he must be raised to life. Now from that time on, if you were here last time, for the first point in Matthew's Gospel, they really got his identity. You're the Son of God, aren't you? Yes. But now you need to understand, if you've got who I am, why I've come. So from that time on, you need to understand, I'm going to die. This had to happen. There's no other way. He must go, verse 21. Literally, it was necessary. No other way. Not explicit here, explicit later on in the Gospel, but Jesus would say, there is no other way for people to be reconciled with God apart from through my death. So these things have to happen. If tomorrow you had to go to the US, sorry, if you wanted to go to the USA tomorrow, you have to get in a plane or a boat. Have to, you can't walk there. Jesus is saying, if man is going to be reconciled with God, I have to. This must happen. I must suffer, die, be raised again. There's no other way. That's his point, simply. This has to happen. Now, Peter's a bit unhappy with this. If you were here last time, Peter was top of the class. He's the first one to spot, I get who you are. And Jesus says, you're the rock, you're rocky. There's a sort of play on words there, you're rocky, you're the man upon you I'm going to build my church. Less good here in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. This shall never happen. You can imagine, Jesus, you just calm down. Things are going well. Let me just whisper in your ear, you're tired, you've been busy healing people, speaking. Calm down. It's not right. It's a bit strong, Jesus. Calm down. Jesus turns right back to him. Verse 23 says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter thought he was helping. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now, I think this is a real warning here. Peter thought he was doing helpful things for God. But he only got half the truth. He was happily, you could put it this way, Christ-centered, but not cross-centered. And therefore, satanic, says Jesus. Very strong, isn't it? It's the strongest word he issues, really, in the Gospel. And then to his followers, who've just got it wrong. I was at a funny old conference in the autumn, work conference, I guess, as it were. It was all the vicars in London were gathered together. So I don't think it's ever happened before. And, of course, there's various different ilk, and people believe different things within the Church of England. If you haven't worked that out, it's pretty wide in its beliefs. So the two main speakers on one hand were Rowan Williams, former Archbishop of Canterbury, and also Tim Keller, who's a pastor from New York. The topic was on building churches in the city. Now, you may or may not know, but those two men probably couldn't be further apart in what they believe. Extraordinary to have them on the same platform. Tim Keller gave, to my mind, a very unremarkable talk. Well, that's a good talk, but making the unremarkable point that nothing will transform people's lives like them trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting that on the cross there was a swap. He took our sin. We received his blessing. Nothing transforms lives like that. So I thought it's a fairly unremarkable thing to say. Afterwards, outrage, people, a bit of shouting and stamping vehemently, booing. This caused such an extraordinary fuss that he would say such a thing. Because for many people, we want Jesus, but the idea he has to die for me, abhorrent. These are vicars. Appalling. But they're making the mistake that Peter's made here. Jesus, you're a king, nice. We like that. One that has to die for me? Oh, no. No. Let me offer you some advice. We don't need that. That's unpleasant. It's cruel, barbaric. Jesus says, you think that? Get out of my way, Satan. That warning. It was necessary. The only way that any of us can be rescued is by trusting in that death of Jesus upon the cross. Jesus must suffer and die before glory. Now, if he trusted in that, says Jesus, that is also the pattern for how you live. So second thing, these verses 24 to 27, his disciples must suffer and die before glory. Actually, Jesus says there are three things. Three things a follower of his has to do, and there are three little reasons for it. The three things, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must, one, deny himself, two, take up his cross, three, follow me. Briefly then, he must deny himself. Self. Jesus doesn't say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself chocolate at Lent, and then it'll be fine. He must deny himself a flash car, and that's okay. He must deny himself the pleasure of a one-night stand, and then all is well. No, he must deny himself. That's a bit different. Asking not, what do I want to do today? What do I want to do with my life? What do I want to do with this money? What do I want to do with my holidays? But rather, what does God want me to do? I'm denying myself and asking Jesus, what would you want me to do? It's a complete reversal of how we think of our lives. Replacing our own ideas with God's, by letting the word of God change us. I had a lovely, very brief conversation with a chap at church fairly recently, in his mid-30s, recently become a Christian. Doesn't know anything really about biblically. He's come from a very non-biblical background. And so for the first time recently heard a sermon at church. He alluded to money and how God would have us think of money. And afterwards he said, well, that was very interesting. So what do I do now? I realise now I don't spend money for myself. I spend it for God. What should I do? I realise I need to change. Very straightforward. And most of us are a little more resistant to changing our lives, perhaps. But Jesus says, deny ourselves. Second little thing, we need to take up our cross. Now that ratchets up the demand. Because taking up the cross is, it's denying yourself, but doing it in public. Obviously, to take up a cross is a very public thing, as you drag your cross through the streets in those days. It's public shame. And I guess that's what it means. A willingness to take up a cross is a willingness to suffer for public allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's what it meant in the first century. Of course, two things about taking up a cross. It's imposed upon you. No one ever chooses to die in this sort of way. We use the phrase glibly sometimes. Oh, well, we all have our cross to bear, don't we? How do you get to work? Oh, I travel on the Northern Line. Well, we all have our cross to bear, don't we? You know, it's just a little... No. To bear your cross is to die. And to suffer ridicule, shouting, abuse in the streets before you do so. No one ever chooses that. It's a miserable thing. And yet Jesus here is saying, you have to take it up. So it is a decision to live distinctively. Decision to live publicly aligned to Jesus Christ. We had a church recently, did a men's breakfast, and he's a bold character, but he said from early on in his life, he made the decision, when he met someone, he'd always let them know he was a Christian. And this is just, so you'll meet someone in business for the first time, hello, hello, John Brown, hello, let's call him John Smith. No, doesn't make sense. Matt, I don't want to name him because it'd be slightly invidious and unkind to him. We'll call him Mark Brown. Okay. Hello, John. Hello, my name's Mark Brown. I'm a Christian. Okay. Anyway, yeah, let's talk about this business. He just throws that in. Doesn't dwell on it. Doesn't say, hello, I'm a Christian. And what do you think? What do you think about such things? That would be just desperately intimidating, wouldn't it? Hello, I'm Mark Brown. I'm a Christian. Now, what are we here to talk about today? Just throws it in. You can easily say, so what? What's the point? You just say it and move on. He said he worked out very early on in his 20s, near the end of his career now, that if he didn't do it early on, he wouldn't do it. And he said, I recognize Jesus calls me to be aligned with him. And, sometimes people just think I'm a bit old. Sometimes, a few weeks down the line, they'll say, oh, you're a churchgoer, aren't you? No, I didn't say that. I said I'm a Christian. And it's had a useful little conversation about it. But to take up your cross means a decision to align yourself publicly with Jesus. Yes, it risks the hostility of the world. Jesus knew that. It cost him his life. I took up my cross, he said. You should do the same if you're following me. And the last thing is just more succinct, I guess, follow me. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me is the last. And I think without this third, the first two will be crippling. Follow me. The personal presence of Jesus Christ with us. And that transforms discipleship from drudgery, God, another day of taking up a cross and following, from drudgery to joy. Because you're following not a way of life, not a creed, not socialism, conservatism, living, not a person. A person who has, if you're a Christian, died for you. A person who will take you to be with him in glory. A person who says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, I will be with you always. So that transforms it. But follow me. If you followed a rabbi in the first century, do you know what you did? You'd travel around with him. You'd spend all your time in his presence and commit the rest of your life to living out his teaching. And that's what Jesus is saying. To follow me, you spend time in my presence. You commit to live out my teaching. If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, says Jesus, trust in my death for you and then deny yourself. Take up your cross, align yourself with me publicly and follow me. That's what it means. Now, why would you do such a thing? Well, there are reasons, says Jesus. Three little reasons, verses 25, 26, 27. In one sense, they're all the same, but we just read them out differently. Verse 25, why do such a thing? Verse 25, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now, to lose your life now, in what Jesus is saying, is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That means to lose your life now. Which I guess means to save your life now, in this life, is to assert your own independence. I'm going to do what I want. I don't mind. I don't care what God says. I'm doing things my way. To assert yourself. It's to refuse to be publicly aligned with Jesus. It's to follow your own desires. To save your life now, you assert yourself. You don't let anyone know you're Christ's, and you pursue your own desires. You pursue your own comfort and ease more than you love and pursue Christ. That's what it means to save your life, here and now. But if you save your life now, you lose it in eternity. If you lose your life now, you find it. stuff in a little illustration. This all makes sense. It's very simple in one sense. But I don't know about where you live, but certainly near us, if you happen to be anywhere in our sort of neighbourhood around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the school children pour out of the schools in their hordes. And if you can be driving a car, you can be driving a tank, they don't care, because they're all on their phones. You know, they're all walking along side by side, texting one another. You know, if you've got my texts, it's a text. You know, this is a very bizarre way people live now. It's true, we mustn't mock, because quite often you can bump into people and live around Curzon Street, can't you, because everyone's doing this as well. But there they are, they're sort of all are playing, and often it's not just texting, they're playing games. Got their little games on them as they cross the road. So imagine a boy, he's 16, he's crossing the road playing whatever it is, whatever they love, Fruit Ninja or something, playing a game. And someone, you suddenly shout out at him, "Watch out, there's a car!" He's got a choice. He can sort of look up, car, and jump out the way. And he dies in his computer game. But he saves his life. Or he can think, I'm concentrating here, I can't die in my computer game. And this car smashes into him and he dies. Now, to save your life on a little game is silly if it costs you your physical life. This is Jesus' point, isn't it? To save your life now is silly if it costs you life in eternity. It's just a reckless decision to make. Don't do that. Or he puts it slightly differently, verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Self-centered careerists, glory seekers, yeah, they'll get ahead in this life, but selfishness gets its due, says Jesus. Glory now, or glory later. But you cannot have both. Stories of this. Do you remember the, have you seen the Aviator, the Leonardo DiCaprio biography of Howard Hughes? What an extraordinarily strange man he was. But Howard Hughes, when he died, was worth $2.5 billion. And at the time, that made him the richest man in the US, probably therefore the world. $2.5 billion owned a private fleet of jets, a stack of casinos, hotels all around the world. He died and not a single acquaintance or relative mourned his death. No one. The only thing he got, the only honour, was a 1 minute silence in his casinos on the day that he died. So for 1 minute, the dealers sort of shuffled their cards nervously. The croupiers had their dice and sort of fiddled with them. And at the end of a minute, the manager apparently looked at his watch, blew a whistle and said, "Okay, roll the dice, he's had his minute," and that was it. 2.5 billion. No one mourned him. What a waste. And in eternity, well, he certainly wasn't one who claimed to follow Jesus Christ. What good is it to gain? Of course, we're not that silly. I mean, we're not silly men, people like Howard Hughes, who get obsessive and grow long fingernails and collect 2.5 billion. We're not the silly people. We just need a nice house worth whatever it is, 800,000, and the proper schooling for our children. We're not silly people. But Jesus' point is, what drives us? Again, there's nothing wrong with those things, having the house and the education. There's nothing wrong with those things. But what drives you? Are you obsessed with saving your comfort now? Or are you willing to give up your life for him? Verse 27, last thing. Jesus will return, he says. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels and will reward each person according to what he's done. Again, look, this is not legalism. Jesus is not saying we're saved by what we do, but what we do reveals whether we belong to him. Crucially, have we followed him? Jesus' question, how much do you think your life is worth? What do you think you're saving now compared to what you'll give up in eternity? Jesus says, I think your eternal soul is worth so much, I'm willing to die for it. Why do you care so little for it? That you just want to wrap yourself up in cotton wool in this world? Do you think you make yourself safe? You do not. You do not. Risk taking for me now, that security in eternity. Where is our following of Jesus Christ? This makes us ask. Because a crucified Saviour is not really content with self-pleasing, self-indulging, self-protecting people here and now. He says, if you're mine and you follow me, spend your lives in my service. Give it up in order to reap the rewards in eternity. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, if we hear these words of Jesus rightly, they are unsettling to us. Because by default, we're comfort-seeking creatures that love to make sure we can make our lives as comfortable and as easy as possible. And so the radical nature of Jesus' call here, it unsettles us. We have to acknowledge that. So please help us understand what it means for us, for our lives, for our families. Would we be those who follow you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.